You know, this morning I've been wondering to myself, what would I preach? What would I preach if I thought that a significant portion of our congregation was just about to spiritually go off the reservation? To head off into some left field spiritually or theologically. What in the world would I preach? This might be hard for some of you to imagine, but what if a significant number of you were just about ready to become Jehovah's Witness? What would I do? What would I preach? How bold might I be? Or not? What would I preach? Well, in our book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the pastor of these Hebrew believers genuinely thinks that some of them are being tempted to go off the Christian reservation. And here's what he says to them. If you let go of Christianity, you are letting go of Christ. And if you let it go of Christ, you are letting go of the only anchor that you have. The only hope. The only foundation. If you let go of Christ, you are letting go of the only hope that you have. If you think about an ancient ship, or for that matter, a modern ship, sometimes the only hope that a ship has is to have a big enough and an effective enough anchor. Sometimes that's the only hope that a ship may have. And the only hope for our souls is the anchor of Christ. And the heavenly hope that he provides. So, we are going to kind of do two things this morning from the context of Hebrews chapter 7. First of all, we're going to do the bird's eye view. We're going to fly over, and I'm going to kind of outline Hebrews 6, 19 through 7, 28. There's only three main big sections. And then after that, we're going to kind of fly down and land on a few individual branches and sort of pick the berries from just some of what this text has to say to us. But let me start with this. We've turned a page, or we've introduced sort of a new chapter in the sections of Hebrews. And now Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about the priesthood of Christ, the superior priesthood of Christ. And so I'm not going to preach every detail from chapter 7, because some of them are going to be repeated in chapter 8, and some of them are going to be repeated in chapter 9, and some of them are going to be repeated in chapter 10. So we really are going to just kind of select the sort of fruit that we want to pick from each one of these chapters, because it is somewhat repetitive. So that's the big portion. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, all about the priesthood of Christ. And now this section, starting in chapter 6, verse number 19, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, talk about how the anchor of our souls, or we might think in terms of foundation or safety net, the anchor of our souls, the security of our souls, is a high priest of all things. It's not a 401k, right? It's not church. It certainly isn't the pastor. The anchor of our souls is a high priest, and there's a reason for that, and that high priest is Jesus. And then, if we were to divide chapter 7 into two sections, it would be chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and that is a comparison of Melchizedek, who we talked about last week, Melchizedek and his ancient, what we might call proto-priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood introduced by Moses in the book of Exodus and, of course, the book of Leviticus. And so it's a comparison of Melchizedek, this ancient priest, with the Levitical priesthood that these Christian Hebrews would have known all about. They would have known about the Levitical priesthood. And then, beginning in chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, there's a comparison of Jesus and his high priesthood, or we might say his heavenly priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood that has already kind of been compared to Melchizedek. All of this is primarily about Jesus And this might be, and his priesthood, and this might be kind of an important point for me to just reintroduce us to the historical context in which this book was written. So, again, some of these ethnically Hebrew Christians were being tempted to return to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews, he's very, very concerned about that. It might be understandable. It might be understandable. Some of us were actually talking about this before church. And this was their life. They had gone to the temple time and time and time again. They had gone to the synagogue time and time and time again. And it just, maybe for some of them, it felt as if there was something missing from their religion if they left all of that behind. Some commentators have pointed out that if you offer a sacrifice, there is something visceral about that. You feel as if something has been accomplished because something has died in your place and you walk out of the temple alive. There's something traditional about that for them. There's something visceral about that for them. And some of them are missing it and feeling the pull to go backwards. And that may be understandable. We might compare that as, you know, what if I said, no more communion at Community Bible Church. What if I said, this is just, you know, it's been part of the church for 2,000 years, but no more. There's a new revelation from God. You would feel like something is missing, wouldn't you? Now, I have absolutely no intentions of doing that, of course. But nevertheless, this is important to us. Communion is important to us. It's a part of our spiritual heritage. We believe in it. We believe that we are directly obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And to somehow leave something that important behind would be difficult for us. And it obviously was difficult for these young Christians, for these new believers. And we know that some of them had not grown in the faith as much as they should have. And they were not as strong as they should have been. And so they were feeling this magnetic pull backwards. And so how does the author of Hebrews talk about, and I'll just be sort of point blank about this, how does he talk about the superiority of Christianity over the value of Judaism? How does he talk about that? Well, he focuses on Christ. He focuses on the superiority of Jesus, our Savior. And part of the point that he is making here in chapter 7 is this, that the core of any religious system is its priesthood. And for now, let me just define priesthood as, how does someone have a mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity? That's what priesthood is all about. And so any religious system is defined by its priesthood, by its mediation between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And some false religions, they just ignore either the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man so that they don't have to have a priesthood. And then some redefine the priesthood around something that is false. Both ideas are false religions. So some religions, you might say, turn us into the priest and we just do good works and we don't need a mediator. We mediate for ourselves. And some ignore the stark, white, hot holiness of God so that even in our sinfulness, it's no big deal. We can approach Him anyway. That would, in some sense, be sort of modern American secularism. Part of the point that the author of Hebrews is making is simply this. If you change that priesthood, you have changed the religion. And he is saying, if you go back to the old Judaism, you are letting go of your only possible priest, Jesus Christ. He's also saying that if Jesus is our priest, then it changes our relationship to the law and to the old priesthood and to the old covenant. That's why we don't go to a specific temple. That's why we don't offer sacrifices through a priest. That's why we don't have the Day of Atonement. Christ has fulfilled all of those things and set them aside. Now, how many of you this week were seriously contemplating converting to Judaism? Anybody here? I mean, you might be embarrassed to say so, but probably not, right? You aren't contemplating converting to Judaism and going to the temple yesterday instead of coming to church today, or going to the synagogue. But that doesn't mean you can take a nap. Okay, there is application in Hebrews chapter 7 for Christians, even if you're not thinking about converting to Judaism. That's not probably a primary temptation. But we should acknowledge this. We should acknowledge this. There probably would be more application in this book of Hebrews for Christians that were thinking of going back to Judaism. There would be more depth, more meaning, more application for them than there is for us. So we're going to have to dig a little bit deeper to find these applications that apply to us more specifically. Now, last week we talked in some detail about Melchizedek, because this chapter in particular is based on the priesthood of Melchizedek, this obscure figure in Genesis who's only mentioned once again in the whole Old Testament. And everything is based around a quotation from Psalm 110, verse number 4. Let me just read it to you. You'll find it in the text as we read through various portions of Hebrews chapter 7. But the Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's as if the author of Hebrews was reading his Bible one day, and he looked down at Psalm 110, verse number 4, and he said, oh my goodness, I probably have read this psalm 1,000 times, and I've never noticed that before. There was the lightning bolt of Holy Spirit inspiration upon him as he understood that this prophecy coming hundreds of years after the Levitical priesthood is established is about something new and something different and something to come. And so here's kind of his point and the foundation of the whole chapter. If David received a prophecy about a different kind of priesthood, a priesthood that is similar to Melchizedek's, this obscure Genesis figure, then there must have been something insufficient about the Levitical priesthood. Now, let me just say that again. This is the insight, the Holy Spirit inspiration that the author of Hebrews has landed upon, and he is pumped. He could preach till next Saturday on this, okay? Especially to these Hebrew people. And he's saying, wait a minute, guys. If David received a prophecy about a priesthood yet to come that is related to the Melchizedek's priesthood, that must mean that there is something insufficient about the Levitical priesthood. It was a preparation for the coming priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was insufficient to fulfill what priesthood ultimately means. And so he starts to build on that, and he thinks, in the early part of the chapter, he thinks of chapter 7, he thinks about Melchizedek's name. And his name means King of Righteousness. And he says to himself, Jesus is the only truly righteous person, and he is the only one that can truly make us right with God. And then he thinks about Melchizedek and his office. He is the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. The word Salem is related to the word Shalom in Hebrew. And he says Jesus offers us the only true peace that humans really need, and that is through his mediation and through his priesthood. And by the way, those two things go together. If you want peace, you must be right. You must be right with God. You must have righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can seek for peace in everything from, a massage or, drugs or just comfortable living. We can seek for peace in all kinds of things, but we will never have peace without the righteousness of Christ in our lives. So he thinks about Jesus or Melchizedek as the King of Righteousness and then the King of Peace, and he applies those to Jesus. And then he remembers, my goodness, Melchizedek is the first person in the Old Testament to be called a priest. First person. He is a priest of God. He's the first person to be called a priest, and so therefore, Jesus is the ultimate, and Jesus is the final priest. So that's kind of an overview of all that the author of Hebrews is working with and how he's applying it to these Hebrew believers. Now I want us to, after that bird's eye view, I want us to go down and land on some branches that are going to apply to us. So this is where the notes might be of particular help to you from the bulletin. We are going to talk about the greatness of Christ's priestly ministry. The greatness of Christ's priestly ministry. So number one, the priesthood of Christ offers us true security. This is what we've already alluded to in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse number 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So for us to have security, for us to have safety in God, for us to have an anchor for our souls, to not be blown about by our own emotions, by the circumstances of life, or the problems of the world, for us to experience an anchor for our souls, we must have a high priest. Because there is no security anywhere else but in God, and we can only enter the presence of God through a priest. He has become our high priest. He has become our high priest forever, and he is a high priest after this sort of old proto-priestly order of Melchizedek. He is our only hope of true security, and he allows us that security because we are allowed into the very presence of God. So Jesus' priesthood provides our security in him. And then number two, Jesus' priesthood is based on his eternal divinity. Jesus' priesthood is based on his eternal divinity. So take a look at verses, this is chapter 7 now, chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 7, 15 and 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises. By the way, that little word arises is in the Old Testament a messianic word. So Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who rises upon us. This priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So, in the Old Testament, if you were to be a priest, your father had to be in the line of Aaron, and your mother had to be an Israelite. You had to be able to prove through the genealogical records that you had the proper bodily descent. And then there were other requirements as well. You had to not have any blemishes in your body. You couldn't limp or you couldn't be lame or, you know, be crippled in one of your hands or something like that. You had to be relatively, quote unquote, perfect physically. But Jesus' priesthood is not based upon any of those things. It will point out in this chapter, although we won't read the verse today, it does point out in this chapter, Jesus isn't even from the tribe of Levi, much less a descendant of Aaron. He is from the tribe of Judah. And it says, about which nothing has ever been said about a priest from the tribe of Judah. That's the royal line. And so what is Jesus' priesthood based upon? It is based upon his eternal divinity. Or as it puts it in this passage, the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. Now, as we've kind of thought through the book of Hebrews, we've talked about Jesus' humanity. We've talked about his divinity. And his priesthood is related in many ways to both of them. But the emphasis here is upon his divinity. This indestructible life does not mean that you can't kill Jesus. He took humanity upon himself and took our sins upon himself, and he died. Literally, physically, he died. So indestructible life doesn't mean that you can't kill Jesus. Obviously, he was killed. But it means that death can't conquer him. In fact, exactly the opposite. His indestructible life means that he conquered sin and death on our behalf by the power of his eternal divinity. And so therefore he is a priest forever and ever and ever. He is our eternal priest. His eternal divinity standing in the presence of God the Father on our behalf. And then number three, Jesus' priesthood is the final priesthood. The final priesthood. Look at verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath, talking about the priesthood established for Jesus Christ. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. Jesus was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So there is this idea of an oath, which apparently was left out of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. They didn't swear over them. They didn't give them an oath. But the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So Jesus' priesthood is the final priesthood. So think about it like this. If you had been a Jew, if you had been a Hebrew all of your life, and now there's this big change, and you recognize that God expects you to become a Christian and to become a follower of Christ, and now the sacrifices don't matter any longer, and all the dietary laws don't matter any longer, and now you're supposed to gather together with God's people on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and all of these other things. What a big change. And it may have crossed your mind. In fact, it may even have crossed our minds. What if God's going to change again? What if there's a third testament yet to come? A third covenant yet to come? Boy, wouldn't that knock us for a loop? And some people, you say, how do we know God isn't going to change the system again? Well, because the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, Jesus is a priest forever. He is the ultimate and final high priest. There will not be a return to the old covenant or a new covenant. Jesus is the ultimate and final high priest. God has sworn. God has not changed his mind. Jesus is a priest, our high priest, for us forever. Number four, the cross was Christ's primary priestly action. The cross on Calvary was Christ's primary priestly action. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 27. Jesus has no need like those high priests, those ancient Levitical high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. When he offered up himself once for all. So Jesus obviously had no sins for which to atone of his own. So unlike those priests who on the Day of Atonement would have to offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for the nation, no, Jesus has done this. He has done his priestly offering once for all. Once for all. That means for all believers, and it means for all time. And he is the priest whose offering is himself. He is both the priest and the sacrifices, and this points to the finality and the completion of Christ's priestly offering. It is finished. It is finished. It is done. And of course, we know that meant, as Christ uttered it, that he had paid sufficiently for all the sins that were laid upon him. However, we can also apply that to the priestly sacrifices and the temple worship. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. Its purpose has run its course. It has pointed to this time in history, and it is done. There is a completeness. There is a fullness. And listen to me. That is an anchor that we can hold on to. He started this section about the priesthood of Christ, talking about the anchor for our souls, and knowing that it is fulfilled, knowing that it is complete, and knowing that it is done by the divine Son of God in full sufficiency. No dumb lamb can pay for my sins, but Jesus can. There's completeness and fullness and sufficiency. Once for all, he offered up himself. That is an anchor for our souls. Number five, Jesus' priesthood offers a better hope. A better hope. This is in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So he's talking about the setting aside of the Old Testament law because the Old Testament priesthood was the foundation for that law. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope is introduced. This hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his priestly office. So the old Levitical priesthood is the foundation of the old covenant and all of the laws. Now that the priesthood has changed, as I've already mentioned, the whole law is set aside. It couldn't bring anything to perfection, or we might say it couldn't bring anything to real salvation anyway. It only anticipated the salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ brings. And it was the people's avenue to true faith in that coming salvation. But now, through salvation in our high priest, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can actually draw near to God. So the commentator F.F. Bruce has pointed this out. The entire temple system was designed to keep you at a distance from God. The whole thing. There were curtains and there were walls and it was beautiful and it was symbolic, but it kept you at a distance. Nobody could go in there except the high priest, and then only once a year. It was to keep people, sinful people, at a distance. But now, in this new priesthood, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, repeatedly it says in this chapter that we can draw near to God because we have true and genuine righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it used this idea of how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And I know what that means, that if we walk away from that salvation, we will not escape. But think about it this way. If we disdain to draw near to God in prayer, if we disdain to draw near to God in worship, if we neglect to truly draw near to God, there is a sense in which we are neglecting the greatness of our salvation. That's not the primary application of that text from Hebrews chapter 3, but nevertheless, if we just kind of blow it off and we don't draw near to God, then we are neglecting the greatness of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, Jesus' priesthood is related to a better covenant, and that is the theme of the entire chapter 8. So we're only just going to mention this, and it comes up in Hebrews chapter 7 kind of as an introduction. In verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. There was something lacking in the old covenant. There was something that left people feeling empty in the old covenant, because you had to keep coming back with lamb after lamb after lamb, bull after bull after bull, turtle dove after turtle dove. You had to keep coming back. It made people feel empty. There is something in the new covenant that is better than the old. And certainly, the new covenant offers full and free salvation in which we are secure, and it allows us to draw near to God instead of keeping us at a distance. And then finally, number seven, Jesus' priesthood offers full and complete salvation. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 11, and then we'll glance down at perhaps the key verse for this entire chapter, verse 25. So, chapter 7, verse number 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable, through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest? This is the ultimate light bulb for the author of Hebrews in this chapter. Why does David get a prophecy of a new priesthood if the old one could make us perfect? If it could fully save us, why would there be a new one? And he says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David has received a prophecy of a coming priest, like Melchizedek, something different, but somewhat similar, fulfilling the office of priesthood. So there must be something lacking in the old covenant, and what it was full and complete salvation. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. Chapter 7, verse number 25. Please look at it carefully with me. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So what does this mean, to save to the uttermost? There could be any number of ways of kind of spelling that out. Save to the uttermost. So one of them, and I won't focus on this ultimately and entirely this morning, but one of them is just that Jesus is going to get us all the way to heaven. We're not going to drop off the train somewhere between here and heaven. Jesus has purchased our salvation from beginning to end. And that he's not going to lose us, all right, along the way. But perhaps the best way to kind of understand save to the uttermost is related to what I just said, but it's this outline of three primary salvation words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification. That means that on the cross, Christ took our sins upon himself so that he could impute to us, or so that he could give to us, his righteousness. This is the gift of a right standing with God. We are justified in Christ, which means that when God legally looks at our lives, he sees all of the righteousness of Jesus and none of our sins. He treated Christ as if he was just as sinful as Rodney Tolleson, and he treats Rodney Tolleson as if I was just as righteous as Jesus, his own son. We are justified in him and in his cross and resurrection. We have been made righteous. We could never live out that kind of pure, righteous holiness. And so God has gifted it to us in justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a legal terminology, a legal standing before God as declared righteous by the judge. And then sanctification, where from this foundation of a legal righteous standing before the Lord, from that we live out our lives in an ongoing pursuit of holiness, a desire to live out that righteousness. That, again, is what it talks about in Philippians, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's saying, live off the foundation of this righteous holiness that's been granted to you, and begin day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, to live it out, to fight against sin, and seek to build in disciplines in your life that would glorify God and grow you in holiness. And then ultimately glorification, that, and oh, this is beautiful, that in our justification, our ultimate final salvation in glory in heaven has already been purchased and sealed. And that if we have been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8 that we are already glorified. In other words, it's so secure that he can speak of it in the past tense, that we, as I prayed this morning, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. He will finish the work that he has begun. Now, why does all of this matter? Why does all of this matter anyway? And there are three reasons. They're actually not in your notes, but I'm just going to say it. They're worth writing down. There are three reasons why this matters to a modern Christian. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is essential, absolutely essential to Christians, because our sins are great and they are serious in the eyes of God. The priesthood of Christ is essential because our sins are great and they are serious in the eyes of God. No lamb could expunge my sins. I don't need a spiffing up. You know, a little quick face wash. I don't need one of those little hand wipes that you get at the barbecue restaurant. I need, my sins need to be expunged. They need to be cleansed. They need to be removed. And the old covenant was like a hand wipe at the barbecue store compared to Jesus fully bathing us and cleansing us of our sins. And so this is important. The only thing that is powerful and effective enough is a divine high priest. He alone can provide this cleansing from our sins. And, listen to me carefully, to say, the sort of the other side of that coin, to say something like, my sins are so great that I don't think God can forgive them, is to treat Jesus and his cross as if it's no more than a hand wipe. Whoa. His cross is powerful and strong. He is the divine high priest, and he can cleanse our sins. Somebody asked Kent Hughes, another commentator on this, what they thought about Jeffrey Dahmer coming to faith in Christ, sort of a prison conversion. He said, well, first of all, he might just be pretending. But I will tell you this, that if he has truly believed and God has truly changed his heart, Jesus' blood is sufficient to make that man a new man in Christ. Our sins are great and they are serious in the eyes of God. And so therefore, Jesus' priesthood is important. And then another reason that is important is we long for the presence of God. We long for the presence of God. And modern people who seek to ignore God are only pretending because they're seeking. They're all on a journey. They're all searching for something. All of us, our deepest longing and our greatest need is for the presence of God, and only the power of a great divine mediator can bring us into the presence of God. And even then, it required great sacrifice. And then, we need a powerful high priest because our prayers are weak. Our prayers are weak. Now, this is not the primary application for today, but this is going to come up again and again. And that is that Jesus is interceding for us as our high priest. Again, verse number 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There was a little boy who wanted to prepare a gift for his father. And so his mother sent him out into the garden to pull some flowers and to make a bouquet. And he came back with a little bit of everything, right? He came back with some flowers. He came back with some weeds. He came back with some, you guys know what this is like. He pulled up a flower and it came up roots and all, dirt and all. But when the father arrived home from work, he was presented with a beautiful bouquet of flowers. How? Because the mother interceded in the middle. She pulled out all the weeds and she clipped off the roots. She trimmed everything and arranged it beautifully. And our prayers, at least mine, my prayers have got a lot of weeds. Got a lot of weeds in my life and in my prayers. There's weeds of selfishness and weeds of ignorance. And Jesus takes them and he presents them to the Father. It's not as if the Father doesn't know about my ignorance and doesn't know about my selfishness, but in his grace, Jesus, really through his sacrificial work, presents my weak efforts at prayer as something that is acceptable before God to the Father. Would you bow with me in prayer? We need a great high priest because our sins are great, because our prayers are weak, because we need the presence of God. I want to point you to the presence of God that is only by invitation of Jesus. I can't invite you to the presence of God. I can only point you there. And Jesus is calling you right now to come before the Father in the weakness of your prayers, in the greatness of your sins. And even as we prepare to receive communion together this morning, to confess those sins and to remind your own heart that you those sins have been rolled off of your back and onto Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I do want to invite you to Jesus and to just call you to cry out to him, oh, Jesus Christ, forgive my sins. I yield myself to you. I belong to you. Take me, cleanse me, wash me. Come to faith. Come to Christ. You take a few moments to respond to the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in prayer, and then I'll close us together.